I should be taking this more seriously. I should not become complacent in my scrolling through the daily office app and thinking that, I spent my 3 minutes and that's good enough. When you actually see this, it actually inspires you to want to have a deeper, richer, fuller, more frequent life of prayer.
The Living Church, serving the Episcopal Church and the Anglican Communion since 1878. Welcome to the Living Church Podcast.
Welcome back, podcast listeners, and happy Easter to you. I have a question for you today. What is your school of prayer? So, in other words, where did you learn to pray, or where do you learn to pray? How do you continue to deepen your prayer life? Whose prayer life do you want to have when you grow up? What kind of resources do you have on hand to help you along the journey? And how do you want the example of your prayer life or the fruits of your prayer life to be a gift to others? Today's conversation is about how prayer affects leadership and how our prayer affects the people that we lead, but also how our pastors' prayer lives, our leaders' prayer lives affect us. So whether you're the leader of a congregation or a diocese, whether you're a person on staff or a person in the pew, I think you'll find our show today to be a fascinating and at times perhaps moving analysis of how healthy leadership, staff culture, and church health are deeply intertwined with the prayer lives of the leaders. This may seem kind of obvious, but I think it's one of those obvious things that can be easy to forget. And our conversation isn't based today on any formal research, but from the lived perspective of one priest. So it's just anecdotal, rather informal. And that's what I found so effective about my conversation today. We talk about what this priest has observed in the different churches that he has served and the different rectors that he served with. My guest today is the Reverend John Sundara. John is vice rector at St. John the Divine in Houston, Texas. His previous appointments include St. Martin's Houston and Church of the Incarnation Dallas. And if you know the Episcopal Church at all, you might be thinking, whoa, those are some pretty big honkin' churches. I am not at a big old church. I am at a smaller church, or I'm in a rural church, or my church is struggling. Or don't worry. We're not going to concentrate on like super prayer lives equal amazing churches and things never fail if you have a great prayer life slash an amazing enormous church. No. That's not the direction that the conversation will go. And we make that clear from the very beginning. So I hope that wherever you are, whatever your context, that this will be really encouraging to you. We'll talk about things like the importance of sharing your prayer life with the people that you serve. You might be surprised what difference a little vulnerability can make. We'll also talk about how a culture of prayer can create room for more discussion, even more disagreement, and decision-making that's less rooted in your ego. Uh-oh. We'll also talk about ways that prayer can nurture a trusting and confident staff culture, and the gifts and limitations of the prayer book. Yes, the prayer book has gifts and limitations for carrying us in a life of prayer. John also shares a bit about his personal journey and times when that journey of prayer has been agonizing, frankly. How does God show up when praying is the last thing that you want to do? This episode is made possible in part by a special bequest from the Anglican Fellowship of Prayer. We are grateful to them. Now, whether you're a newbie or a longtime student in the School of Prayer, whether you're sailing along or you're bottomed out, whether you're charismatic, Catholic, evangelical, or have some other style somewhere else on the map, if you're interested in what it can mean to lead from a place of prayer, this episode is for you, my friend. We hope you enjoy the conversation. John, thank you for joining me today.
Yeah, glad to be here.
So here's what I want to talk to you about today. I think it was Father Mark Michael who suggested that I have you on the podcast to talk about this. You wrote an essay a couple years ago for our Covenant blog, and your thesis for that essay was that prayer directly relates to church growth. I hope this is not new news for anyone listening, but then in your essay, you immediately focus, rather than like a top tips for prayer growing your church, you focus on the personal prayer habits of rectors of large, healthy Episcopal congregations, which happen to be the places that you have served and observed leaders in prayer. So just to say, this conversation today is not to guilt trip anybody or to suggest that if you're in a small church that your prayer life stinks.
Right. Yeah. You don't go backwards and be like, well, if you're a small church, then the correlation there is that you just aren't praying at all.
Exactly. So we're not doing prayer math today. Or like if that you're at a large church that you are three steps from Shangri-La because you are, you know, have been successful at growing your church, therefore you're more holy than everyone else. We're not saying that either. But I just want to have a conversation about how from the leadership level into the life of the congregation, we can invite and even display and show an example of deeper reliance on God and the power of the Holy Spirit in, you know, even more than our budgets, even more than the power of our charming personalities. And then beyond the Holy Spirit X factor that he always brings in, are there other maybe equally inspired but also practical elements at play in a pastor's prayer life that might nourish health and growth in other areas of church life?
Yeah, and I would say, like, since I wrote that 3 years ago now, I think I have refined that thesis a little bit more.
Oh, great.
Because I've just been thinking about it a lot more.
Excellent. Thank you for doing that work. You did it just for the Living Church podcast, I can tell. Well, I want to start with the first question. I want to start it out with a quote from your essay. You write about the importance of leaders with, quote, souls deeply shaped by Christ in the school of prayer. So I'm curious, what school of prayer? You know, is there a particular school that you've noticed just anecdotally as you've worked with different leaders? Does the kind of practice of prayer matter? What have you observed in terms of the shape or the quality of palpable prayer lives in leaders in the Episcopal Church and the Anglican Church of Canada?
Every single one of the rectors I served under has a slightly different school of prayer.
Yeah.
It is about Jesus and prayer, but, you know, that the schools are kind of, you know, different cuisines, if you will, but you're still getting your, all of your, you know, macros, if you will. Looking back at, you know, serving under Barry Parker at St. Paul's on Bloor Street, and he was, you know, like a non-denom evangelical in terms of his spirituality. So I remember he was walking home once, and I just happened to be walking towards my house, and we just happened to cross paths, and he had his headphones on, and I asked him what he was listening to, and he was listening to, like, you know, a worship album from a contemporary Christian artist, and he was just listening and praying and walking. Compare this with Bishop Burton, and Bishop Burton was a rector at Church of the Incarnation. His primary school of prayer, if you will, was very Anglo-Catholic, very high church, you know, getting into like the prayers of like the church fathers and things like that, or very much prayer book spirituality, but of a very particular bent of prayer book spirituality. And then, you know, getting to be around Russ Levinson at St. Martin's, and he was a low church evangelical, the Anglican Communion, like John Stott. You know, he loved John Stott. He got to know John Stott really well. He had correspondence letters. Oh, yeah. I mean, he shared some of these like letters, that handwritten letters, right before the time of like before email got popular, like correspondences with John Stott. And then, you know, now working with Lee, and Lee, I would say, is a little bit more of a charismatic renewal kind of school of prayer.
I did not know that about Lee.
Yeah. So Lee is a very big proponent and supporter of Alpha.
Okay. So this is Lee Spruill. So by the way, Bishop Burton you're referring to is Bishop Anthony Burton, who is at Church of the Incarnation, Dallas, who's Canadian bishop. And then now you're speaking of Father Lee Spruill, who is the rector of St. John the Divine in Houston, just for listeners' reference. Yeah. What a variety of prayer practices, I mean, you have not named a single one among these four leaders that is the same. That's very rich. Now, it occurs to me, especially since you mentioned John Stott and Russ Levinson's correspondence with John Stott, that a school of prayer implies a teacher. So what would you say in terms of the people who are shaping the leaders that you've worked with?
I would only know that based on the names that they drop.
Okay. Like authors of books, for example.
Yeah. So for example, Lee Sproul, who I'm currently serving under, apparently he does, it's a guy who wrote With Christ in the School of Prayer, Andrew Murray, I think his name is. Yeah, so I mean, he'll say like, I really want us all to read an Andrew Murray book together. You know, and that's kind of Lee Sproul's way of obviously being very much shaped by, I think his name is Andrew Murray, but isn't Andrew Murray a tennis player too?
I am, I just Googled this. He may be a tennis player, but he also wrote With Christ in the School of Prayer. Okay, Maybe he's doing both.
Right. So, but Lee wanted all of us to, you know, to read this book together as a parish or a staff team at least or something. But the reason why he wanted that was because obviously this is who has really shaped him and he wants to impart that to us. So if Lee hadn't mentioned that, I wouldn't really know who is this teacher that has impacted Lee. For Bishop Anthony Burton, I think it's, he would pull from Rowan Williams. He'd obviously pull from Cranmer. You know, he'd pull very broadly from within the rich Catholic tradition of the church. I think the one that he really loved was Father Krause. So Father Krause was this Canadian Anglo-Catholic priest who wrote a lot of really good books and also had some wonderful sermons and things like that. I think last Lent, I ended up buying one of, on Kindle, purchasing one of Father Krause's Lenten devotionals, which was really good. All this to say is that I think it's not just these names that I'm sharing. I think it's a lot more diverse than that. But it just so happened that these are the names that God dropped that I can remember.
Yeah, yeah. You've already mentioned at least one of these leaders who is actively encouraging, asking staff, people under their leadership to also engage and try out this school of formation that they themselves have benefited from so much. Is that also a pattern that you've seen, is leaders sharing what has deeply formed or moved them?
Yeah, I would say so. Lee recently said this. I mean, we were talking about something and then he just started talking to the young clergy and he said, you have to pick a time of day and a room in your house where you just pray. It was almost giving us an exhortation to take prayer very seriously in our lives. And I don't know what the exact circumstances were that compelled that instruction to us, but it was very clear. And then he told us, like, you know, I wake up every morning and I go to my study and I read these books and I read the Bible and I pray because I really need it for my, just to function during the day. And you ought to make sure that you're keeping up that practice as well. It very much seems like for all these different leaders that I have been around, they were ministering out of a pretty rich prayer life.
Yeah. Can you talk more about that, about how it feels to be under the leadership of somebody who's actively deepening their own life of prayer and spending time with God and just more like how that feels? Do you know what I mean?
Yeah. It feels freeing. I've experienced this when you work in large churches are trying to do something, not to say that small churches aren't, but large churches always have like this, tend to have like really big visions, right? Mm-hmm. We want to have a pledge goal of, you know, these X dollars or whatever. And so if you're just one person and you hear this, you're like, how the heck are we going to accomplish that? But then you realize, well, for every single one of these leaders that I worked under, this is not coming out of some kind of vain ambition or anything else like that. This is actually coming from, they have seen God work in the past. They know God can work in the future. And there is some spiritual practice in their life that sustains that faith. And so now if you're one of their many underlings and you hear this, you're like, okay, I'm hearing him or her say these things. And what I'm also hearing is that this is not something that we are expected to just do out of our own strength. this is something that we're actually going to trust God for. Of course, we have our responsibilities in that, but ultimately this is God's work. And we're going to be taking steps of faith to trust God in all of this. It becomes freeing. It becomes exciting in a certain way. We don't hear these big goals and think to ourselves, I mean, our first thought might be, how the heck are we going to accomplish that? But then the second one is like, well, let's go for it. This is going to be an exciting journey. Let's just plunge right into it. So it's freeing. That's the first thing. The second thing is it is inspiring. I mean, you want to work under a leader whom you trust that their relationship with God is good and exemplary. In all aspects of life, if I went to a restaurant, you know, and I found out that I could cook better than the chef, I'm not going back there. You know, if I had a doctor's appointment and I felt like my doctor was uninformed and I was getting more accurate information from ChatGPT, I'm going to switch doctors. Similarly, you know, if you're working under a rector, you want them to have a spiritual life that's deeper and broader than yours. And so that's what I find as well as like just working under these various leaders is having a sense of, I find their faith, their prayer life, their practices inspiring, almost the point of where it motivates me that, you know, I should be taking this more seriously. I should not become complacent in my scrolling through the daily office app and thinking that, I spent my 3 minutes and that's good enough. When you actually see this, it actually inspires you to want to have a deeper, richer, fuller, more frequent life of prayer.
I don't remember where it says in scripture, it talks about spurring one another on to good works. Paul talks about, talks about like goading one another on to good works.
It sounds like something he would say.
It does sound like something. He talks about goads and kicking against them and, yeah. You know, being good. Anyway, so you're building a picture for me of someone who's been an employee, a staff person at growing churches. Sounds like also a lot of aspects of health in staff culture. You also are receiving discipleship. Being a staff person at a church is an odd thing because you're on staff, you're an employee. And so the pastor's your boss. But the pastor can also be and should be a shepherd and is also shepherding you as an employee, but also as part of his or her flock. And so maybe that's why when that goes wrong, it feels really, really, really wrong, do you know? Because we're not just dealing with an employer was being a bad employer, but a pastor was making mistakes or being a bad pastor. And so it kind of, you know, gets doubly hard. I bring that up because of just all of the leadership snarls and scandals that arise in the church that we have to face. And the way the danger of that seems to grow as congregations or ministries grow. So the danger of falling off the deep end of your own ego or whatever, or losing accountability or being able to abuse people, even if you're not fully realizing that you're abusing them, you know, becomes more and more of a risk. So I'm curious about how spiritual authority works, because what you seem to be describing, John, is a situation of feeling like your pastor, who is also your employer, has a certain kind of spiritual authority that you respect and long for and want to follow because of the depth of their relationship with Christ. So when a pastor comes out and says, hey, here's a big vision, here's what I think we should do, what is the difference between the staff being inspired and indeed like the congregation being inspired, you know, versus people feeling oppressed by it or dragged along with like a program that's based on someone's personality or someone's ego? Do you see what I mean?
Yeah.
I'm always curious about the quality of healthy spiritual authority.
What I need to be clear is that every single one of the rectors that I worked with, there was at least one instance where I can think of where they had to make a hard decision that was unpopular. I want to make sure that we are separating rectors have to make hard decisions that are unpopular, that sometimes their staff and clergy don't like, but that is different from being domineering. Part of what I realize is that, you know, the responsibility felt completely on their shoulders. They were the ones who had to make the decision, and they made it with way more data than I ever had. Not all those decisions landed well on everyone. But what I did see with them as well is even though they made these unpopular decisions, they just owned it really well. They were pastoral. they gave room for people to voice their, like me, for example, to voice discontent or disagreement while also being gracious and saying, well, but this is the decision that's going to get made. I think that is different because when I do hear about stories of, you know, pastors who have a lot of authority but also end up being domineering, is that they tend to stifle disagreement, right? You don't get a lot of apologies. You don't get a lot of explanation. You don't get a lot of a sense that you were heard and that you're part of the process. They have a domineering attitude. They make decisions. Their leadership is scandal prone. All of the people who work under them are waiting to get out, or, you know, they have all this conflict, all these burdens, and ministry doesn't feel anymore like you're building the Lord's kingdom, but it feels something more oppressive than that. I've, by the grace of God, have not been in a situation where that was ever my leadership, but I've heard stories. And I think it had to do with that thing that the Lord blessed this person with faith, with humility, because this person is spending a lot of time in prayer. And the Lord uses that and also, you know, protects the staff and tries to come around the staff and the clergy and help them see, like, you don't like this decision, but everything will be okay.
Yeah. Yeah. Could we just chat for a minute about humility and leadership, and what are some ways that you've seen humility as specifically as the fruit of a leader's spiritual life? And then also, you know, how does that resonate into the congregation? When a pastor is sitting at the feet of Jesus regularly, what kind of effect does that have? Do you as a staff person and a fellow priest see that having on the life of a congregation?
The humility part, one, like, I think it looks different for each one of these rectors that I served under. So for some of them, the humility looks like being able to be vulnerable with the congregation or with the staff as well about, you know, your own limitations. Or I was thinking before Russ retired, he was quite vulnerable about the toll that ministry had taken on him over the past many years. And I found that refreshing, you know. I mean, here's a guy who was the rector of the largest church in the country and largest membership and largest plate and pledge by basically, like, you know, five different measurables, the largest church. But he was being honest and transparent about how he shared one story where he said to the congregation, he actually preached on this. He said, you know, sometimes I look upon you all sitting with your children and grandchildren in the pews, and I wonder, when will I get to do that? There was an incredible vulnerability in sharing that, because what he was sharing was that there's a cost. When people heard that, the way that he communicated it, they did not receive it as a complaint. They did not receive it as a pity party. They just received it as vulnerability. Like, here's a man whom we deeply respect, just sharing a small aspect of the cost of being in ministry. And that's humility. It takes a lot of humility to get up in a pulpit and share that to 1,000 people on a Sunday. That's just one example. But other examples I've seen, humility, a lot of times it's where, you know, the rector coming and asking staff, you know, many levels below them, I don't understand this. What's going on here? And really coming to a place of, like, sincerely trying to understand, right? I think there's an acknowledgement in there, for example, of, I'm in charge of this place, but I have to admit, I don't understand everything that happens here. A good example of this is during COVID, Bishop Burton, who was a rector at that time, had a question about, you know, like, why is it that our young families want to do X, Y, and Z? Many of the older parishioners were totally okay with continuing to worship remotely. Many of the young families were itching to come back to church, right? They were like starved for community. But he didn't have any, like, young kids. And so he didn't really understand, like, what are the pressures at home where, you know, you have just, like, your three kids running around and cooped up all day and all these different things. And so he didn't know that. But he was curious to understand, like, he acknowledged that there were some limitations to what he knew and did not know. Same thing happens even with Lee, for example. You know, we had a conversation recently about 20s and 30s, and he was trying to understand, why do our 20s and 30s like X, Y, and Z, but not this, you know? Or another question that we had was, there's a sense in which these leaders, I think, take seriously, I know what I know, but I also know what I don't know.
Yeah, don't know everything, yeah.
I don't know everything. And it is incumbent upon me as the rector to make wise and informed decisions. And that's a place of humility. And once again, I think I come back to this. It's not just in, there's an incredible security in your identity in Jesus.
Yeah, that's right.
Able to give you that humility, right? Like you don't feel like because you don't know that somehow you're less of a rector. Because as it turns, your identity is not in being a rector. Your identity is being a friend and a follower of Jesus. And that's built and that comes out from their prayer life. And so because they have this like incredible security in their identity, they're able to say, I don't know, let's go figure it out. And so like once again, like it builds this trust as well with your staff and clergy.
Preacher, are you looking for new resources to make preaching each week a little easier and, dare I say it, maybe even fun? Well, you can join Episcopal priests Father Jacob Smith and Father Aaron Zimmerman for the Same Old Song podcast. Same Old Song. Each week, they break down the lectionary texts for the coming Sunday with gospel insight, a few appropriate cultural references, sometimes slightly inappropriate, and a heart for the sufferer in the pew and the pulpit. All in half an hour. Check out Same Old Song wherever you get your podcasts or check out the link in the show notes. Isolation, disconnection from peers, burnout. Many Christian leaders know how this feels. At the Living Church, we realized a long time ago that we weren't just here to be a magazine or a podcast, but a catalyst for connection. Through digital and in-person opportunities, we love creating a sanctuary for the shepherds, cultivating fellowship, continuity, and stability so that leaders can thrive and local churches can too. So how do we do this? Through lots of pastoral emails and phone calls, actually, with friends and subscribers like you, but also in public ways, webinars, conferences, our online covenant journal, teaching and preaching resources, and the Living Church podcast. We're called to encourage those on the front lines of parish ministry. So when you donate to the Living Church, you are funding this lifeline for connection and renewal. Whether it's $5, $50, or $5,000, your gift will not only continue the products and programs that you're enjoying right now, it will encourage and equip another leader like you. Donate to the Living Church today. You can go to livingchurch.org and click donate, or check out the link that's always in the show notes.
You know, it makes me think, John, of the scripture that says, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And I mean, every church, whatever size, whatever the personality of the leader, wherever they are in growing in their prayer life, there's going to be challenge, there's going to be tragedy, growing pains, even, you know, spiritual attacks. We'll just use that little charismatic phrase there. Difficult times, which bring the need for God's guidance, God's help, and God's ownership. But those tend to be the times that bring it to the forefront. And so maybe the challenge is getting prepared. You know, every day is not dramatic necessarily. Hopefully not every day of your leadership is dramatic. And so it's like, you know, the ant and the grasshopper, the days that are not dramatic, prepare for the days that are. The ant prepares for the winter. The grasshopper, you know, panics and scrabbles for things when winter comes. So I'm curious where you think, you've been Anglican for a while. You see how the sausage is made, John. So where do you think as Anglicans or Episcopalians, we're often tempted to ignore that spiritual preparation and to rely on our own strength, our own cleverness, our own good taste, and then we, you know, oh, we're in trouble when the hard times come. Where do you think we're typically tempted? You're speaking to your family here. Like you're one of us. We're assuming, yeah. You know, this includes you, this includes me. Yeah.
I love the prayer book. Formation of the prayer book is threefold. At the very minimum, the prayer book gives us prayers to pray, right? It teaches us how to pray. It is its own school of prayer, right? Secondly, the prayer book, the more you kind of immerse yourself in the prayer book, it gives you a certain theology to pray. The third one is that if you immerse yourself long enough in it, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and the prayer book will actually shape your heart to pray. And I'm speaking this from personal experience as well, because I've seen this in my own life. I think that many of us are very comfortable with approaching the prayer book with our minds, but not necessarily always with our souls and hearts. You can tell the difference between someone who's reading the prayers in the prayer book and someone who's praying the prayers from the prayer book. You'll hear it in their voice.
Can you say more about that? Because you actually write about that a little bit. And I think that you say, or at least suggest, that the key is, one of the keys is memorization, is just memorizing what you're reading instead of always having to depend on the text. Can you say more about that and the difference that you've seen that make in worship and prayer?
Absolutely. So, or at least at the very minimum, like, you've gone through the word so many times that it builds familiarity, but for some people, the familiarity actually means that they can check out mentally. What it's actually supposed to do is the exact opposite. By reading familiarity, it allows you to engage with it more. It allows for you to really meditate upon the words more. If a priest is reading through the collect fast, I fear that the words go from mind to mouth, but it somehow misses the heart. But to slow down and actually let the words go from eyes to mind to heart and then mouth, you can hear it, you know? And I think that is a spirit-filled form of prayer. Like, every one of these people that I mentioned are all prayer book rectors, you know, every single one of them. I think they had a prayer life that supplemented the way that they would read or pray the prayers. But I also think that the prayers of the prayer book supplemented their prayer life. But for all of them, I can remember distinct moments when they would read the liturgies or go through liturgies of the prayer book, and you could sense, here is a person not just reading the way that they would read the newspaper, but there's something coming out from the heart. And it's not a cadence thing. It's not a tone thing. That's the Holy Spirit kind of doing something. But instead of the familiarity leading them to kind of just check out and they kind of go through the motions, the familiarity is actually breeding a certain amount of deeper engagement of the heart.
I think that's a good example for congregants as well. I mean, if you become part of an Episcopal church or an Anglican church at some point, as part of a membership class or catechesis or whatever, you're going to be instructed, and at some point, probably by the rector, on what is the prayer book? Why do we love the prayer book? Why is it a gift? Why is it a treasure? How do we use it? La, 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 la. And that is absolutely necessary. If you're going to be an Anglican, you're a prayer book Christian. That's just like one of the things that you are. But I think sometimes we treat the prayer book like it does the praying for us.
Right.
And you know, I will say, you know, when I first came into this Anglican world, I came from Pentecostal context, and I had a lot of anxieties around making up my own prayers. And I had to deepen my own prayer life. Sometimes it felt like with no help. And so the prayer book gave me instruction. It gave me ancestors. It gave me a map. It gave me a script. And that was a great relief. And so in some sense, it did pray for me. There's some days you can't pray. You're like, I don't have anything. I got nothing. I'm in grief. I'm in mourning. I'm having a bad day. I didn't eat enough yesterday, whatever. But the prayer book is not a person. The prayer book is not a person of the Godhead. You know, like the prayer book, it's a gift. Like, I don't know, maybe something like swimming lessons, or, you know, that like right. ledge along the deep end of the swimming pool. That's that ledge that even a kid can walk along that ledge. The point is, you get to feeling safe and you practice your strokes so that you then get in the deep end. Yeah. So the relationship, we're not saying that it can't pray for you in some sense, but do you know what I mean? But it's harder to drop down into that heart space.
Right. The other way I was thinking about it, as you were describing, there's two other examples that came to mind. The one was, you know, when I was a kid, I had piano classes, and, you know, every once in a while they come across a piece, right? Like a study in G major, right? And the purpose of it is you're going one step away from the scales, but it's to help you actually get a better understanding of how G major works. You can hear the difference between the kids who are reading the notes and playing it. They're familiarizing themselves with the scales, or the kid is actually like paying attention to every accent that's in there. And this is a musical piece. It's not just a study. And I do wonder about that with the prayer book sometimes. And I think sometimes when we pray from the prayer book, it's like we're telling people what's in there, it's like we feel like we're making, through our voice, the reality of the words come alive. I think that's mistaken. I think what the prayer book is actually trying to do is that it's actually trying to make our prayers real. It's not our job to make the prayer book real, but the prayer book is trying to make our prayers real, right? So like the scales in the study in G major, you go through that, and the more times you go through it, then the words actually start shaping you by the power of the Holy Spirit, of course. And then all of a sudden now it starts making your prayers more real by giving you these words, such that when you're praying the words of the Holy Eucharist, you're not just describing what happened to Jesus on Maundy Thursday, but you're actually praying through what happened to Jesus on Maundy Thursday. There's a difference there. I wonder, we misunderstand how the sausage is made, and we think that to have a rich prayer life, you just kind of just lean into the prayer book, but somehow miss the heart, when really the prayer book actually wants to have its good work on our heart as well. And that's really what makes for good prayers.
I mean, you said having a spirit-filled prayer life, and there, I think, are some listeners who are saying, yes, amen, and yeah, know sure. exactly what you mean, and others who are like, okay, that's great. How do I do that? How do I know if it is or not? I don't know. And I totally get that. And I don't know what you might say to that. I mean, the only thing I might have to say to something like that would be the epistle of, is it James? Who says,
yeah,
if any of you lacks wisdom, ask. God is generous, you know, he will give. And when he says God will give wisdom, who is the wisdom of God? It's Jesus Christ, and it's the Spirit.
The one that's like, that I found really meaningful the past couple of months, it comes up differently in Matthew's gospel and in Luke's gospel. I forget which one. Matthew's gospel, Matthew will just say, if any of you has a child who asks you for a piece of bread, will you give him a stone? If he asks for an egg, will you give him a serpent, etc.? How much more will your father give you good things of those whom you ask, right? Matthew just leaves it thus. But Luke, I'm pretty sure, says it this way. He says, how much more will your father give you good things? How much more will your father give you the Spirit mm-hmm. when you ask him, right? And so I'm pretty sure it's Luke who makes this connection of, it's not just our God giving us good things, but the best thing that God can give us is his Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
And the more we pray for that, the more we pray to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I do not think that the charismatic or the Pentecostal wing of the Church Catholic has the corner on this. Every single one of these rectors I worked under were Spirit-filled men. Bishop Burton is like such an Anglo-Catholic guy, but an incredibly Spirit-filled man. He would never count himself as, like, you know, being comfortable in, like, in Pentecostal charismatic circles, but he was an incredibly Spirit-filled man. And part of that has to do with, I think, somehow his prayers were articulating to God, God, fill me with your Holy Spirit. Make me an instrument of whatever it is that you want me to be. And I think with all of these different rectors that I worked with, there is a deep hunger for the deeper things of God, which they have articulated in a variety of ways. We were having like a little staff devotional, and one of the things that Lee said recently was, I pray every day to be filled with the Spirit of God. That's the kind of thing that I think God uses to fill us with his Holy Spirit, such that our prayers become not just words that we're reading off a page of the prayer book, but the words are actually articulating something deeper in our hearts.
Yeah, like what's that ignition? My furnace went out earlier this week. It's very cold this week. It's okay. No one feels sorry for me. I'm fine. But one of the things that had to be fixed was the ignition burner. So, you know, the fire is just this wonderful image for the Holy Spirit and the way that it ignites, and oil, the way that the Holy Spirit softens and makes things smell better, and wind, the way, you know, the refreshing, the giving life and movement and breath. I wonder if there are any leaders listening who are just not feeling very Spirit-filled right now, or could just use some encouragement in that direction, or want to grow more. I wonder if one of the things that could be great, we were just now guessing what the inner heart prayers of some of these leaders of prayer might be. The ones, maybe they articulate it to other people sometimes, maybe it's just between them and Jesus, but we're presuming one of those prayers must be, God, fill me with your Spirit. Give me your heart. You know, I think within each of us, there is a deep way of expressing that prayer, and it may have different words. It may come with different requests. It may require that we ask other things of God, and that he help us through those other prayers before we dig down into that one that really, you know, is the one thing necessary. What's the one thing that if I were if it was just me and Jesus, what is it that would come out of my heart to him? What request, you know, what? So I just wonder if, how can leaders take the time to discover that resonating question or request or prayer that they have that might be the one thing? I wonder, John, do you know of any processes or good methods or practices that might help someone discover what that prayer might be for them? I don't know if you've had any experience in searching for that yourself.
There was a while back before I entered into the priesthood, but this was very formative towards me entering into the priesthood. There was a period of time in my life where I felt an incredible spiritual dryness. And I wasn't even sure if anything I believed in was true. I wasn't sure, like, is Jesus real? I mean, is God real? You know, like, what is, even if he is, like, does any of this matter? I mean, look at the world around us. And, you know, like, there's people who seem to be doing quite fine without God. And what about them? But at that time, I had a bit of a practice of waking up in the morning and kind of doing some kind of abbreviated daily office. But there was a season of time where I was just like, what is the point of me even doing this? You know, eventually I stopped doing it and I just started talking to God, not even knowing if I believe that God existed or not, but, you know, at least having like this, some kind of orientation towards God and saying, I need help. Are you real? Etc. And quite immediately after I started doing that, the first prayer that came to my mind was the prayer of humble access. So here I was in a random kind of like Tuesday morning, turning towards God, and the first prayer that comes to my mind is the prayer of humble access. I'm not at a Eucharistic service. I'm just by my bed.
Yeah.
And then I found that my mind would start saying that prayer repeatedly, right? And the word that I kept coming back to again and again was, but thou art the same Lord whose property is always to show mercy. Around the same time, I was also reading John's gospel.
Oh, right? Wow. Mm-hmm.
John chapter 6, where Jesus talks about, you know, my flesh is true food indeed, and my blood is true drink indeed. And people have a hard time trying to make sense of what Jesus is saying. And so many of them leave, and then Jesus looks at the disciples and asks them, are you going to leave also? And they say, Lord, to whom else can we turn? You alone have the words of eternal life. So all of a sudden, my mind just keeps saying the words of the prayer of humble access. I don't realize that some of the wording in it comes from John chapter 6. Now I'm reading John chapter 6, and I end up with Peter saying to the Lord, who else can I go to? You alone have the words of eternal life. And all of a sudden, I realized this is what my heart is longing for. My heart is longing for an intimate relationship with the Lord where I'm able to say, there's nothing else in this world that can really fulfill or satisfy me. There's nothing in this world that can give me meaning. You alone, Lord Jesus, the one whose property is always to have mercy, even though I'm not worthy to gather up the crumbs under your table, you still give me your body and your blood. Where else am I going to go? That did such a number on my heart. That is, I think, prayer book spirituality, you know, like a spirit-filled prayer book spirituality. And so I would say to people, I mean, there's collects, there's prayers, there's lines from scripture, that there's lines from the liturgy of the prayer book that stands out to us, but they all come from scripture. Maybe like just like honing in on one of those and just saying it again and again. Another one that came up to me during, you know, when none of us were able to go to church during COVID. So there's this one liturgical action where you say the lines, and here we offer and present unto thee, O Lord, ourselves, our souls and bodies to be a meaningful, holy and living sacrifice unto thee. And right when you're saying that, you bend down to kiss the altar and then stand back up. So we're in the middle of COVID and I'm chopping pieces of cucumber for my kids, and a piece of cucumber fell down and I bent down to pick it up. But something about that bodily movement triggered in my mind these words, and here we offer and present unto thee, O Lord, ourselves and souls, our bodies, to be a reasonable, holy, and living sacrifice unto thee. And then all of a sudden I felt like I'm not able to serve at the altar in this season of life. But what is stopping me from continuing to give to the Lord myself, my soul, and my body to be a reasonable, holy, and living sacrifice unto him. So that's my encouragement to people, is that there's words that stand out to us in the prayer book. And what if we just focus on them, memorize them, and just allow the Holy Spirit for God to do his work, even when we're driving or pushing a shopping cart at Randall's or something like that. And I'm sure the Lord can use any one of those very mundane moments to ignite in our hearts some kind of spirit-filled communion with him.
Yeah. I don't remember which rabbi it was, but there was a very wise rabbi who at some point said to a disciple that you hide God's word in your heart so that when your heart breaks, the word falls in. And I think that's the story you told just illustrates that so beautifully. I've got one more question for you, and that is about results. So someone is in leadership who's listening to this podcast, maybe they're getting some ideas, and or maybe they've already really started deepening their prayer life and seeking to deepen it in this season. Let's say that they're doing that. Let's say that, you know, whatever they're feeling, whether they're feeling any consolation or not, that they're putting in the hours with the Lord, that they're trying their best to be sincere and honest before him, to, you know, maybe memorize scripture, maybe be silent, use the prayer book, whatever their practice might be. And actually, they're not seeing anything get better. They're not necessarily feeling better feelings. In fact, things might be feeling worse. In fact, the choir director might be even more difficult, you know, now that they've started praying for him, you know, or whatever it might be. What word of encouragement might you have to a leader who is really trying and wanting to deepen this life of prayer for the sake of their own soul, for the sake of their congregation, just not seeing positive stuff happen because of it? They're not seeing that one-to-one correlation.
Yeah. My encouragement is that the fruit of our labors will only be fully known in heaven. And we can't let the visibility of fruit this side of heaven affect our motivation for how we pursue and working in the vineyard. I used to be a missionary in a closed Muslim context where the total number of Christians in 2005 was less than some of our church's ASAs. But the organization that I worked for faithfully would send missionaries to work there either short-term or long-term. So 20 years now, I was catching up with one of my former leaders from that missions organization, and he was sharing stories of how the underground church had been growing rapidly in the last 3 years. And I remember thinking to myself, you know, like 20 years ago when we were there, I mean, we could count the number of underground churches in the whole country, like on one hand.
Yeah, you never saw that fruit. You were never there for that.
We never saw that fruit. And now all of a sudden, you know, we know of like 30 underground congregations in just one city.
Wow.
My point is that, like, God has his own timing of how he works. We can't let the visibility of fruit affect our motivation or our faithfulness in the vineyard today, you know? One of my fears working in large churches is that we have a lot of on-paper fruit, but what about hard fruit? Like, we cannot really measure that.
That's right, yeah.
I have big questions about that, you know, and I bring it up with my leadership. Like, these numbers are great on paper, but I mean, like, what do we actually know about our people's hearts? And we can't, like, measure that. You know, that's really difficult to kind of do that kind of work. But I was thinking about the congregation that I grew up in, my small suburban St. Cuthbert's in, you know, North Delta, suburb of Vancouver. Our membership is like 200, our ASA is 150. So there's like almost like clean overlap between Sunday attendance and membership. And then there's as many large churches where, you know, you're lucky if your ASA is 20% of your membership. So like, what does that say about health? You know, fruitfulness is such a tricky thing that sometimes when we get hung up on, the enemy can use in all kinds of terrible ways to demotivate us. But really what we should be focusing on is faithfulness and just like faithfully working in the vineyard, asking God to bring fruit when he brings fruit, asking God to bring the rains when he's going to bring the rains, asking God to bring sunlight when he's going to bring sunlight, and not letting the visibility or lack thereof of fruit right now affect our faithfulness in the vineyard.
Yeah. There's a book by a woman named Joy Clarkson. She wrote a book called You Are Not a Tree. And the metaphors that we use for ourselves in the spiritual life. And she's talking about trees, that we're like trees. But an apple tree can produce one crop a year if things go well. A fig tree can produce easily three crops a year. If you try to get the same crop, the same amount of fruit from an apple tree that you would from a fig tree, you will kill the apple tree. Fruit is mysterious. But you do know that if you don't water the tree, you do know that if you don't prune, that if you don't do these things, you're not going to get fruit from any, you know. Yeah, I'm glad I'm not the pastor of a church every single day, John, because it's such a hard job. I'm just worried about keeping my own soul like in order and like talking to people on this podcast. But anyway, beautiful wisdom that I'm grateful for you sharing with us today and being vulnerable with us.
Oh, thank you, Amber.
I've been speaking today with the Reverend John Sundara. He's the Vice Rector at St. John the Divine in Houston, Texas. John, thank you for joining us.
Thank you for having me.
Thanks for tuning in to the Living Church Podcast, a ministry of the Living Church. This episode was edited and mixed by the team at Sound On, Sound Off. Learn more about their work at soundonsoundoff.com. In 2 weeks, if you enjoyed our news desk episode on GAFCON, you're in luck. I'll reunite with editor Mark Michael and executive director Matthew Olvert for highlights and hot takes on current church happenings. Tell all your friends. Until then, I'm Amber Noel, your host, and it's been good to be with you. Peace.